If you want to learn how to connect really well with God in prayer, take the prayers of the Apostle Paul, adapt them to your situation, and make them your own when you pray. And I hope by the time we're done this morning, you'll be encouraged to do exactly that. Because the passage we're looking at this morning is a prayer report of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23, Paul gives us actually the first of two reports about his prayers. Like his praise to God in the preceding verses, verses 3 to 14, the Greek text here of this prayer report of 9 verses is one very long single sentence. Remember the praise part that we had last week? It was however many sentences it is, 13 or 14 verses, into one single sentence as well. Same thing today, only 169 words in length this time rather than 212 words. So Paul is improving here and shortening up his sentences for us. Fortunately, the translations break it up for us, or that would be tough. Now, how he begins it in verse 15, though, is striking. He says this, "For this reason," he writes, "for this reason, because I have heard," or "after hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you for you, remembering you in my prayers." But how he begins that, "for this reason." What reason? What reason? Well, that pushes us back into what he says just before this. Those words point us back to Paul's praise for our awesome God in verses 3 to 14, and to the amazing spiritual blessings that he has lavished upon all who trust in Christ. Last Sunday, we examined those blessings, as Judy mentioned earlier. Do you remember what they were? Test time here. I'll help you along. All of them belong to each of you, though, who trust in Christ. So it's a very good thing if you memorize them, carry them with you wherever you go. First of all, before Christ created anything, he chose us in Christ to be holy in his presence, verse 4. Secondly, in love, God predetermined to adopt us as his very own sons, his children, through Christ, verse 5. In Christ, we are redeemed and forgiven in measure with God's rich grace. So as big as God's grace is, that's as big as our forgiveness is. Our grace outstrips our sin, verses 7 and 8. And then, in full wisdom, God has revealed to us his plan to unite all things in Christ, verses 9 to 10. God's grand plan there, and we're right at the very center part of that plan. In fact, what he's done in us in reconciling us to himself, bringing us into right relationship, is actually bringing the age to come into the age now, and we are the first fruits of what God intends to do with all the universe. And then, in Christ, we have been given an inheritance as he predetermined, verses 11 to 12. And finally, in Christ, the Holy Spirit has sealed our salvation. He sealed us with regard to our salvation, and he guarantees our inheritance, verses 13 to 14. All of those tremendous things, and then there are a little bit of details in there that we could probably scratch out a few more things if we had a mind to. These verses assert over and over again, as you read through these in various ways, over and over again, that all of this, all of these things are according to God's plan. All of this is anchored securely in his sovereignty, in his power and authority and rule over all things. He fully accomplishes everything he sets out to do without exception. So all of these things here that we just mentioned, and all the promises and all the things to look forward to in Scripture are guaranteed. As verse 11 puts it, it's according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we might be for the praise of his glory. So when Paul begins verse 15 saying, "for this reason," he grounds his prayer in the God who exercises his supreme authority for our greatest good and his greatest glory. And Paul sets these God's purposes in his sights as he prays. So he grounds his prayers in the sovereign God. He's praying to someone who is Lord and sovereign over everything. He has power to do everything that he has a mind to do. He grounds his prayer in that, and he guides his prayer with the purposes of this God who has laid out all these plans for us. Paul's prayers are firmly grounded in and guided by the sovereignty of God. Our own prayer and our prayer life is a reflection of how convinced we really are that God really is the all-powerful ruler of all. Our prayers are a pretty good measure of what we really think about that. That can be rather convicting. In Ephesians 1 and verses 15 to 23, it gives us a model of how to pray under the sovereignty of God. Paul was ever thankful to God for God's work in others, and he was constantly praying for more. Thank you, Lord. Please do more. He demonstrates the vital role of thanksgiving and intercessory prayer, prayer for other people, and accessing and tapping into the sovereign power of God for our lives. Prayer is the key to that. His example of prayer encourages us to regularly thank God for his work of grace in our fellow believers and to pray for the Holy Spirit to enable them to more fully know God and to grasp their future hope, their value in God. That taps into the new song we sing, their value of God, so it works out good this week. I'm glad for it. And for his unmatched power with them. So this passage is jammed with good things. In verses 15 to 16, Paul begins his report with thanksgiving for God's saving work and fellow believers. Now this is one right off the get-go. We really need to take to heart on this. I think there's so much richness in this, in fact, in all of these, but in this part here, starting off with this, is a good leadoff, thinking in baseball terms, a good leadoff man here with this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul is not giving them a specific prayer that he prayed on one occasion, but he's giving them a summary of how he's praying for them on a regular basis so that they might be encouraged. It underscores how critical it is for us to have frequent and regular prayer times. It also highlights the importance of remembering the right things when we give thanks and pray. Content does matter in our prayers. Now, how we express it, we can fumble around and all that. God knows our hearts. He knows what we're trying to say. But what we're trying to say needs to be really rooted in the scriptures. It needs to be rooted in God's promises. It needs to be rooted in who he is. And that really is important to shape our prayers. And Paul certainly let those things shape his prayers. First, know what it is about the Ephesian believers that Paul thanks God for in verse 15. It's thanksgiving for God's grace in conversion and transformation. Together, faith and love here. He praises God. He thanks God for their faith and their love. That sums up the whole of the Christian life, those two words. In fact, some scholars have said that the first half of Ephesians is about faith in God, and the last half of Ephesians, the last three chapters, is about loving God in light of that faith. I don't know, that may be oversimplifying, but there's something to that. In verse 13, he has referred to their conversion in Christ, verse 13 earlier in this chapter, how, quote, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So when Paul refers to their faith here in Jesus Christ, he's echoing back, or he's referring back to what he'd said earlier about this, where he's heard about that. Now, some of these people he knew from many years before, but many of them he hasn't. He's been away for 7 years, and he's been in prison for about 5 of those 7 years. So he hasn't had any firsthand contact with these churches that he planted 10 years before. And so there are a number of people who don't know. He's only heard about them. And what he hears about them is really good, their faith and their love. In verses 7 to 8, Paul has reminded them how God had lavished his wealthy grace, the riches of his grace, his wealthy grace upon them in redeeming them and in forgiving them their sins through Christ's death on the cross. But here, Paul has in mind not only the initial act of faith at the time of conversion to Christ, but also the continuous activity of faith which rests in Christ. The work of God's grace is further displayed in how their faith is expressing itself in love. Love, says Paul, toward all the saints. That's what they're expressing. Relationship to Christ means relationship to fellow believers. In Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 that we'll be looking at over the next several weeks, this love cuts across all racial and ethnic barriers. Paul will be talking more about this and it'll be demonstrated. The grace of God, which produces genuine faith in Christ in us, also produces as its complement love for our fellow believers without distinction, without exception. As Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Any other kind of faith is not a saving faith. It's not a faith that produces what faith by its nature produces, and that is obedience and love and the fruit of the Spirit. But love is the primary thing or the central thing in all of that. And so, Paul can't help but overflow with thanksgiving for God's work of grace in his fellow believers in Ephesus as he hears about them as he's sitting. He's under house arrest in Rome awaiting the outcome of his decision before Caesar. And he thinks about these reports, what he's hearing about them, and he can't help but rejoice. Whenever Paul, you read this through his letters all the way through, whenever Paul saw or he hears of faith in Christ and love for others operating in the people's lives that he's writing to, he's rejoicing in it. He's getting exuberant about it. He's shaking his chains in prison about it and rattling them in tune to praising to God about it. He is so encouraged about those things. It gets him so thrilled and really gets him energized. Now listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verses 6 for 9, for example. Now several of his letters begin with the same item of faith and love and thanksgiving for it as we find here. This is further on in 1 Thessalonians. And he says this, but now that Timothy has come to you, to us from you, so he's gotten a report from Timothy, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we can live if you are standing fast in the Lord. That's life to me, he's saying. I live and breathe this. For, listen to this, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy we feel for your sake before our God. And that's over how they are growing in Christ and expressing their faith and love. And he is just thrilled with it. Makes him feel really good. And that is how I feel about you. As I see, I've seen you growing over the years. We've grown together in so many ways, and some have been here shorter. I see the growth. I hear about things that you do. And I feel the same way about you as Paul expresses this about the Thessalonians or the Ephesians. I get thrilled. I get chills up my spine sometimes when I hear about the marvelous things that you do and nobody knows about it except somebody had seen it and I happen to hear about it or they mention it to me. Oh, wow. Amazing. Amazing. I feel that way about you. I really do. I can identify with Apostle Paul here. But Paul's values are so in sync with God that what brings God joy is the very thing that brings Paul joy. And that impacts how he prays. Note verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul gives unceasing thanksgiving in regular prayer. In fact, I think the energizing of the thanksgiving really moves him to pray. He doesn't have to think about it. Have you ever found yourself giving thanks to one of your fellow believers here? They did some kindness to you or something happened? Or they were such an encouragement to you in some way and you start, without thinking about it, you're thanking God for them. And then that leads you into other things in prayer. If Paul was anything, he was a praying man. A vital element. In fact, I tell you, there are so many little insertions of prayer or prayer-like things in the book of Ephesians. It's amazing. They're popping out to me more than I've ever seen before in different ways. A vital element was his regular and constant thanksgiving and prayer for his fellow believers. We find it over and over and over again in his letters and statements like, I always thank God for you, or constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, or in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, or we have not stopped praying for you. Night and day, we pray most earnestly. Paul regularly set aside times throughout each day to pray. And as a good Jew, he probably would have had 3 days, 3 times during the day to do this, and then interspersed throughout the day. The idea is you have to set times, but that doesn't mean you stop praying. You pray on the go wherever you go. But he set aside time each day to pray. He had to, and he wanted to. The early church father, Chrysostom, I love this, says about this, oh, consider how many people Paul had in mind. Consider all the churches he's planted, all the people he's hearing about. Consider how many people Paul had in mind, and Chrysostom was a great pastor as well as a preacher. Consider how, I'll start this over again, how many people Paul had in mind, whom it was hard work even to remember. He didn't have a bulletin or a church directory or anything. All these, Chrysostom says, he has remembered in his prayers, giving thanks to God, as though he himself were the chief beneficiary. Paul's hard work of unceasing thanksgiving and prayer for his fellow believers and all those churches grew out of a genuine love for them and a passion for God's glory. Unlike our prayer for others, which is too often like a one-night stand and that's it, Paul's practice of thanksgiving and prayer was a persistent love affair, a love affair with God and his people. You cannot separate the two. You can't really love God without really loving people, and how can you love his people without loving God? They go together. It was prayer for the long haul, for the long haul. Too often, I spend time in my mind sometimes, time and energy dwelling on things that criticize in others. That's our delight. And it blinds us. It blinds us to what God is doing. Prayer under the sovereignty of God takes great pleasure in his work of grace in others and makes it a matter of joyful thanksgiving to him. It gets a kick out of what's taking place in our fellow believers, and it's thrilled that God's purposes are being accomplished. Prayers which are fervent on the surface but lack such love for the brothers and sisters and joy at seeing God at work, such surface prayers without that are finally phony, hollow, and shallow. They may sound good, but they're not good. The reality isn't underneath. But constant thanksgiving to God for his saving work heightens our desire that they have even more good things that God is doing. And so it overflows into persistent petition for God's further work by the Spirit. Thanksgiving naturally leads, I think, into petition. You're thanking God for someone that you naturally fall into praying for that person, as well as others that that person may lead you to think about. Now, of all the things that Paul might pray for, this is an amazing thing. When you go through Paul's prayers and you go one by one, what are the things that he prays for? These are key, bottom line things. What are they? They're a little bit different in his various prayers. There are some things that are the same, but they all reflect a richness in relationship to Christ and a richness in understanding God's ways and God's plan in the world. Now, of all the things that Paul might pray for then, what exactly does he request on behalf of the saints in Ephesus? Verses 17 to the first part of verse 19. He prays this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit, or the spirit is how it's better translated, I think, and the ESV does update that and reads capital S spirit here, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now let's break this down a bit. Did you catch the focus of Paul's petitions here? The mouthful is deep and heavy here, but there's real substance to it. He essentially is asking God that the blessings that God has given, that he's given praise to God for in verses 3 to 14, that those blessings might be fulfilled and realized in the lives of his fellow believers in Ephesus. That's, in essence, what he's praying. Said in a little bit different words, but it gathers all those things up, and it prays for God to do those things and to deepen those things in the lives of his fellow believers. You see, what God promises and what he's in the process of doing, God asks for. You cannot go wrong if you're asking for the things that God genuinely promises in his word, if you're praying for the things that God is setting about doing in this world. You cannot go wrong with that. You will pray according to his will. And when we pray them for each other, and we pray to someone we know is a sovereign God and Lord of all, and he answers, we've seen a lot of answers. I think of all the tragedies and the things that various ones of you have gone through and are going through right now, whether it's grief or whatever it is. And I see you handling that, and I see you growing in that. And you have people praying for you. Yeah, in this church, you get people, lots of people praying for you. And God answers. God answers. And you may not be up front as a superstar someplace, out front, but you're making it. You are following God. You're not giving up on that. You're hanging on to him. And as God sees you, you are shining brightly. You are shining brightly because he's seeing the real you in operation. Even through the fumbling and sometimes the complaining and other things that are mixed in there, he's seeing the core of what you really are because he put it there. And he's developing it. And for him, and it should be for anybody, it's a beautiful thing. When he looks at you, he sees beauty because he sees Christ-likeness under construction. And he loves Christ-likeness, his son. Now, what God promises, as I mentioned, Paul asks for, and he is persistent about it. He says, I do not cease. I do not cease remembering or mentioning. To remember here is to mention those things in prayer. To remember or mention you in my prayers, he says. And then he specifies what he asks for the Spirit's illumination, for greater knowledge of the Father. Now think about these as we go through this. What if we were praying this all the time? We pray a lot for each other in terms of the medical and physical things, and we should. And we shouldn't cease from that. But we ought to add to it a real concentration of prayer for the spiritual things here. He prays for the spiritual illumination, is helping us to understand all kinds of things of God, for the greater knowledge of the Father. Now note how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit function together in verse 17, where he says, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, so we have Jesus Christ, we have the Father of glory, who's God overall, may give you the Spirit. ESV has, and the earlier translations, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, but in the most recent updating, it's the spirit. I'm glad they made the correction to it. The spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Paul makes his repeated request to the glorious Father, more literally, the Father of glory. He says, as the Father, it's the Father of glory, the Father of all majesty and power. Glory in the New Testament is God's glory is often associated and sometimes can be interchanged with power, his power and his glory. He's the source of all true glory. He's the source of all true power. And he has displayed his glory, how? Preeminently in Christ, who possesses as his own the same glory. He doesn't reflect the glory of God. He is the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 affirms that for God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do you see God? You look at Jesus as he's displayed in the scriptures. And note the goal of Paul's request here in verse 17. As he asks that God give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's not simply for wisdom and revelation in general, but specifically the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of God, knowing God. The ESV says knowing him better, or the NIV says knowing him better. Knowledge the Ephesian believers already have, but more of it, personal, experiential, the wording here in the Greek, personal, experiential, deeper knowledge involving commitment and devotion. What's needed for us to know God that way with increasing fullness? What is needed for us to know that? Well, it's not found within ourselves. No, it comes from without. It comes through God's communication of his wisdom and revelation to us by his own spirit, who knows all the intricacies of God. It's his spirit, whom verse 13 has indicated that every believer has received. He seals us in terms of our relationship with God for our salvation. And he's the guarantee, the down payment for our inheritance. And so we have the Spirit already. Jesus said that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, sent by him to teach his disciples all things and to guide them into all truth. The Gospel of John, chapters 14 and 16. And so Paul asked the Father of glory, who is most fully revealed in his Son, to give them the Spirit who imparts God's wisdom and revelation for the sake of knowing God. As Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 9 to 14, the Spirit gives us both understanding of the truth of God and the disposition to embrace it as our own, that we might know God more intimately and more fully. The Word of God, the Scriptures, plays an essential role in the Spirit's work in all this. Later on in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 17, Paul tells us that the Word of God functions as the sword of the Spirit, the sword which the Spirit wields, and that's the sword that we're to wield in the power of the Spirit. It's in this context of knowing God personally that Paul also wants his fellow believers to know key fundamental truths needed for setting their course in life as God's people, for us to be able to navigate and set our course and guidelines in life as God's people. In verses 18 to 19, the verse part of verse 19, he prays for that they might grasp the hope to which God has called them, to understand the value, their value to God and his unmatched power for them. He prays that they might have the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know. That is, that the Spirit would enable them to function in this life in a continual state of spiritual illumination and knowing, a state in which you are constantly being illumined by the Holy Spirit as you go through the day and enlightened and knowing things as you meditate on the scriptures, as you put the scriptures to work, as the Spirit of God brings it to you and shows you new ways in which it's applied and how to apply it. It's a mode that he prays that they will be in, that they will be in the Spirit of this way. We could say filled with the Spirit might be another way of saying it. So as to be cognizant, to be aware of what God, the Spirit, is leading us in, walking that way. Imagine if you had someone praying for you like that every day, praying those things for you, whether you're a new believer or you've been walking in the Lord for a long time. Imagine having someone like the Apostle Paul praying for you like that. Each of you can pray that way. Each of us can pray that way with the same power that Paul had, because it's the same Spirit and the same God we're praying to. And guess what? We can use his words if we need his help, and like I said earlier, adapt those words. We have them sprinkled, his prayers in the scriptures and other prayers in the scriptures, but we have his prayers beautifully laid out in a number of letters, a number of places. They're there for a reason. Not only do they teach great theology in those prayers, but they are there for us to pick up and use, pick up and put in our mouths. And when you pray them, you begin to understand them. When you begin to understand them, you begin to pray them better and better and better. And when we pray what God has put in his word for us, we pray it back to him, he listens and he answers. He will not say no to it. He will bring about a fulfillment greater than our greatest expectations or imaginations. Ephesians talks about that in a couple of chapters from now. So, understanding something else here, understanding here. It's with the eyes of your heart. It doesn't mean that God bypasses the mind, quite the opposite. The heart is actually the seat of the mind in scriptures, and the heart of and the seat of the will, not simply of the emotions. It's the place where our hidden motives are shaped. And so understanding with the eyes of your heart here in verse 18 means that the things that are known through the Holy Spirit will guide your thinking. They will be in your heart, so to speak, not simply memorized, but worked into your heart by the Spirit of God. They are known, and they will guide your thinking, your decisions, and your actions. In other words, how we live and operate. The knowledge of these things that he's going to talk about in a moment here is meant to continually influence us. To influence us in how we live from moment to moment, to day to day. So exactly what are these things that God, Paul prays for? I've mentioned that several times. We're going to get to that now. That Paul prays for, that they will know so that they will shape their hearts. These things will shape their hearts. What are those things? Well, he lays out three great blessings here. First, in verse 18, is the hope to which God has called you. It refers to the goal of our salvation, for which we still look ahead to. Or, as verse 14 had called it, our inheritance. This covers a very broad range of blessings described throughout the New Testament, some of which are in verses 3 to 14 of last week's passage that have been highlighted. And I'll just mention two things here. The hope of holiness in God's presence. That's one of our hopes, as in Ephesians 1:4. And then, secondly, the hope of sharing with Christ in his glory. The idea of being conformed to Christ. 1 Peter 5:10 tells us that the God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. Now, God doesn't call us there and leave us stranded halfway. When he starts you on a journey and he brings you on a journey, he begins it. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. When God brings you on a journey, he brings you to the end. Okay? So, he has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. His eternal glory. He's called us to not only enjoy that, but to reflect it, to live and breathe it. So, Colossians 1:27 can speak of Christ in you, the hope of glory, down payment on it. While Colossians 3:4 declares when this hope will be fully realized. When Christ, who is your life, appears, it says, then you also will appear with him in glory. There are a number of passages which connect us to the glory of God, the glory of Christ that way. That's the hope that we have, one portion of it. The power of such hope to shape our lives when it is truly grasped is declared in 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in him, in Christ, what does he do? He purifies himself just as he is pure. That is a powerful working of hope there. This forward-looking perspective is essential if we're to experience healthy and sustained growth in the Christian life. The goal must always be in view. To pray that our brothers and sisters in Christ might grasp in their hearts the hope of God's calling is to pray for something very significant in their lives, for God's glory. Do we care enough for each other to pray that kind of thing for them? Regularly. Regularly. Paul can help us to do that. The second blessing in verse 18 is the riches of God's, or his, God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Now this is an amazing one here. The riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. What does that mean? Well, some take it to mean simply the inheritance that God has for us. And certainly Paul has already talked about that earlier, and that's throughout the scriptures. But it's much more likely here that it refers to the saints themselves, who are God's glorious inheritance here. Remember, this is the Father of glory, and his inheritance is glorious, and you are his inheritance, which makes you glorious. Who are you? What are you? That's what you really are. The real you isn't the you that lies, not if you're in Christ. That's going to be all stripped away. The real you isn't you who will sometimes gossip. The real you isn't you who sometimes cursing comes out of your mouth. The real you isn't you when sometimes you lust. Those are things that belong to the old order, which are not part of your essence anymore when you're in Christ. Those patterns, those habits hang on, and it's tough to get rid of them. But it's not the real you in Christ. And in fact, he's going to talk about this, Paul will, a little bit later in here. And not this passage, but in a passage in a few weeks. Where he'll talk about taking off the old and putting on the new. Putting on Christ. Saints. You. Me. God's glorious inheritance together. In the Old Testament, God's people are frequently termed as God's inheritance. We also find the concept in Ephesians 1:14 when we're called God's possession. How is it, though, that we, as believers, could be described as the riches of God's glorious inheritance? When we take a good look at each other, we have to conclude that this is an astounding statement. Is it really true? Is it really true? But God sees in ways that we don't see, and he has plans in ways that we don't plan. But the word riches here is actually used several times in Ephesus, and two of those in Ephesians, and two of those times shed some real light on this. Ephesians 1, 7-8, we read this last week. It speaks of the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. Why can it be true that we are his rich inheritance? Well, it's because of the riches of his grace which he has lavished upon us. And God's lavishing is no small thing. It's not nickel and dime stuff here. What he's lavished on you is good stuff. It's the best. It's mint pure. And then in Ephesians 2, 6-7, we're told that God has raised us up with him and seated us with him, get this, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable treasures or riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, our great value is found in the surpassing riches of his grace to and in us. More than you and I can see right now, but it's there. See, he can see with eyes, and he sees with eyes, and I'm grateful for this, that we don't have at this point. But take it on faith. You walk by faith, not by sight. Take it on faith that it's there. The riches of his grace is more abounding to you and to me than we know or realize. It surpasses anything we can imagine, even right now. God is looking down upon us, as I said, and he sees us in union with Christ. And the love that he extends to his Son is the same love that he extends to us. And the same vision of purity in Christ that he sees as his Son is the same vision of purity that he sees in us in Christ. Think about that. Think about that. The riches of God's inheritance in us can further be seen in the goal to which that grace takes us. Ephesians 4:23 encourages us to put on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The complete realization of that new self is and its fulfillment is what God has predestined for us. 1 John 3:2 says that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will perfectly reflect the likeness of God's own Son in a spiritual family in which his Son is preeminent and rightly exalted. And it's no exaggeration then for Paul to describe God's inheritance as a rich and glorious inheritance. And so Paul prays that the believers might truly know this reality in increasing measure and be convinced of it in their hearts. Now, if you are convinced of this in your heart, what kind of difference would that make in your life? How would you approach each day? Even in times of sorrow, how would you approach each day? With that in mind, being convinced of that. The third blessing in verse 19, the beginning of it, is the immeasurable greatness of his power. It doesn't stop there. Of his power toward us who believe. His power toward us. God wants those he prays for to know and experience the increasing measure of the power of God which saves and transforms us. It is God's power that connects his call of his people at the beginning. We were called before the creation of the world. Connects that with his inheritance in his people when they are glorified. In the end, his power is what accomplishes that and brings that connection to its fruition. His power is what brings it all about. So our weaknesses are never beyond the power of God, nor are they ever beyond our powers, our prayers to him for each other. What would happen if we prayed for each other the kinds of things that Paul prayed for his brothers and sisters in Christ here? For a greater personal knowledge of God, for an increasing grasp of his ways and purposes for our lives, unceasing thanksgiving for God's saving work in our fellow believers, and persistent petition for God's further work in them by the Spirit, that issues in Paul's concluding doxology for God's great power in exalting Christ. And this is the culmination of it all, because it's in Christ that we're connected. From God's power at work for Paul, for us, Paul calls our attention to the quintessential display of that power in Christ. It amounts to an exclamation of worship. Listen to what he declares in verses 19 and 23, beginning in the middle of verse 19. According to the working, this power, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power, dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, or for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The power of God, they seem somewhat hidden to us, but in its reality, obscured by our weakness. The hope of our calling and inheritance, though, remains a hope. A sure and certain hope, to be sure, but still a hope yet to be fully experienced. That's why we need to look to Christ, in whom God's power was hidden on the cross, but revealed in his exaltation. As John Calvin put it, Christ alone, therefore, is the mirror in which we can contemplate that which the weakness of the cross obscures in us. In verses 19 to 23, Paul highlights four accomplishments here concerning Christ, in which God has displayed his surpassing power. First, God's power in raising from the dead. The power of God directed us toward us is the same stuff as that which raised Christ from the dead. The power that God uses in your life is no less powerful, no less his power, than what he used in raising Christ from the dead. Elsewhere, Paul calls Christ in his resurrection the first fruits of the resurrection of all those who belong to him when he returns. The resurrection swallows up death and destroys sin. You might wish for God to prove himself with all kinds of miracles, but this is the only miracle you really need. The miracle of his resurrection. Romans 1:4 declares that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. If this is true, then he is true, and you can trust him for all the rest. That is the only miracle you need. God's power, seated at God's right hand in heaven above all powers. That's the second one. God's power directed toward us is also the same stuff as that which seated Christ at the right hand of God the Father. The power that Christ has there and that seated him there is the same power that works in us. The significance of this is emphasized in verse 21 here. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now that description there includes, Paul uses it in Ephesians elsewhere to include or to refer to the evil powers at work in this universe. Other places he includes both the good and the bad powers. But whatever it is, Christ is above it all, ruling over it all, superior to it all, more powerful than it all. And so when you're tempted to trust in other powers and God's, no, you can be confident that God's power is greater. Greater than money, greater than wealth, greater than any power that would oppose you. Whether it's demonic, whether it's human, whether it's an earthquake, whatever it may be, God's power is greater and he will not lose you. In fact, he will purify you and refine you into more and more the likeness of Christ, so that in the age to come you will shine with a brilliance that will blind the angels. Now, it's not too hard to get the picture here. Christ is supreme over all powers and authority, far, far above them all. He has no match. What's so astounding about this is that in Ephesians 2:6, Paul uses the same language of Christ's resurrection and enthronement to link our destiny with his, where it says, and raised us up with him. Okay, so we got this great picture here. But we have been raised up by our union with Christ. Our position with him has been raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And that's right now, that's where our identity is. That's where our life is. You get that? Our connection with Christ secures our future place with him above all those powers and authorities listed in verse 21. Above everything in the universe. We will share his throne and share in his dominion. you really grasp the significance of what the scriptures plainly state in so many places like this? It is plainly stated. People somehow miss it. Third, God's power subjected all things under Christ's feet. And enthroned in Christ's right hand, God the Father has placed all things under his feet. Psalm 8:6 says, "You have given mankind," the psalmist says, "you've given to man dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." We don't see that fulfilled. We do see that fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said to my Lord," God speaking to his greater king, greater David, his messianic king, who is to come, who is Christ, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is all in God's plan. Fourth, God's power gave Christ his head over all things to the church. In verse 22, God has placed Christ as head over all things so that he exercises all authority on behalf of the Father. And now, the striking thing in this comes in the last phrase of verse 22. Look, whose benefit is highlighted here? Christ has this total and complete dominion and authority as head over all things. What does it say? To or for the church. For us. Christ has that authority. We have a place with him on the throne to exercise that authority. The exercise of Christ's sovereignty supremely for the good of his people, for our good. Isn't this good? This is how God is exercising his power and moving toward that day. For us, Christ is there already. We're there with him in terms of our identity, our life. He is the head who is supreme over all. The church is his body. The last part of the verse here of verse 23 is not entirely clear. The NIV makes it clearer than it really is. But the bottom line is that the church is in the process. We are in the process corporately of being thoroughly filled with Christ and nourished by him. Ephesians 2:21-22 tells us that we are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And I think that's what this is talking about here. God filling up his dwelling place, the church. And as that church spreads throughout the whole world, that special sanctuary dwelling place extends to the whole world. Ultimately, it will be in the new heaven and new earth. And that's a central part. It's a key part, the key part of Christ ultimately reconciling all things, bringing all things summed up under him as their head. Chapter 1, verse 10. We're at the core of that. So, what do we do with this? Well, we give thanks for it. And we look at each other and give thanks for what God is doing in each other's lives. And we make petitions. We pray along these lines for each other, for whoever God may put on your heart and mind, these very things. Paul has prayed. And we move into doxology, where we praise God for his power, for his greatness, as displayed in Christ for our sake. And for all the creation's sake, we say, "Wow, what an awesome God. What an awesome plan. And what an awesome church. Because his grace has made his church filthy rich and valuable in his eyes." Don't you want to get in on that? Nobody needs to be left out. The invitation is there. Do it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your promises, your plan, what you're doing is absolutely amazing. I cannot grab on to some of this, a lot of this, and try to picture it or try to fathom it or try to somehow grasp it. But I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit might help all of us to grasp these things more and more and to see these things as we go through the book of Ephesians, how these things come to bear concretely in our lives. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will work on us so that we are living our lives as those who are spiritually formed, whose hearts and minds are shaped by these things that we've just read about this morning and heard about this morning. The majesty of it all. The greatness of it all. The magnificence of your grace, because we do not deserve one stick of this, but rather total judgment. We thank you for your mercy, Father, for your forgiveness, for the death of Christ for us, and his resurrection, and his coming again. Look forward to that glorious day. In Jesus' name, amen.